We're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. It's on page 17 or 18 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. And it's under the heading of, well, initially anyway, the question about the Sabbath. It's really been our tradition in Partick Trinity ever since I first arrived here. So my tradition, I suppose, that you've had no choice but to put up with. But our tradition, that between Christmas and Easter each year, we spend a time reading from one of the Gospels. And for the last few years, we've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, just going through two or three chapters, paragraph or a couple of paragraphs at a time, and making sure we take that opportunity to focus on the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. We do believe that the whole of the Bible is important, and so we read about what happened in the beginning and what the prophet said and what Paul wrote. But the Gospels, the life of Jesus, are very much at the heart of what we believe and what we understand and what we do. So we need to take time to read the Gospels and read them verse by verse and understand what is said about Jesus and what Jesus said to us. And I hope no one would accuse us of not taking that time or of rushing through it, because in the 16 or 17 years for which we've been doing that, so far we've managed to cover the whole of Mark's Gospel and less than half of Matthew. So I reckon by the time I retire at age 70, we might have got to the end of John. But this morning we're going to do half of chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. So this is the word of God. It says that not long after John the Baptist had asked Jesus to confirm that he really was the Messiah, because although he had been performing the expected miracles, he hadn't been announcing the expected judgment. And not long after Jesus had explained that he was coming to offer an opportunity of salvation now, so that the judgment that was still to come would be avoided. And not long after he had invited tired people tired from carrying heavy loads, to come to him so that he could give them rest at the end of chapter 11. And by that he really meant the load of the Pharisees' misunderstood teaching, the rules and regulations with which they had burdened the people, which meant that they lost sight of the beauty and the glory of God. Not long after speaking about all of that, Jesus was walking through some cornfields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry, so they began to pick ears of corn and eat the grain. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, "Look, it's against our law for your disciples to do this on the Sabbath." And that's because the Sabbath law in the Old Testament did say you're not allowed to harvest corn, you're not allowed to thresh it or to winnow it, you're not allowed to prepare it for eating. Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did that time when he and his men were hungry? He went into the house of God, and he and his men ate the bread offered to God, even though it was against the law for them to eat it. Only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. Or have you not read in the law of Moses that every Sabbath the priests in the temple actually break the Sabbath law? And yet they are not guilty. I tell you then that there is something here greater than the temple. The scripture says it is kindness that I want, not animal sacrifices. If you really knew what this means, you would not condemn people who are not guilty, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And Jesus left that place and went to a synagogue where there was a man who had a paralyzed hand. And some people were there who wanted to accuse Jesus of doing wrong, so they asked him, "Is it against our law to heal on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "What if one of you has a sheep and it falls into a deep hole on the Sabbath? Will you not take hold of it and lift it out? And a human being is worth much more than a sheep. So then, our law does allow us to help someone on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man with the paralyzed hand, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and it became well again, just like the other one. And then the Pharisees left and made plans to kill Jesus. And when Jesus heard about the plot against him, he went away from that place and large crowds followed him. He healed all those who were ill and gave them orders not to tell others about him. He did this so as to make what God had said through the prophet Isaiah come true. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and with whom I am well pleased. I will send my spirit upon him and he will announce my judgment to the nations. He will not argue or shout or make loud speeches in the streets. He will not break off a bent reed or put out a flickering lamp. He will persist until he causes justice to triumph. And in him all peoples will put their hope. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with this reading from his word. Do you have to go to church in order to be a Christian? Or do you need to read the Bible and pray? Is it perhaps even the case that all the ills of our society today can be attributed to the fact of declining church attendance? If folks would only behave themselves and do what they should and get themselves along here, then perhaps the world would be a better place. Perhaps even the way things are a punishment from God for our lack of church attendance. We know that every religion has its sets of rules and regulations that are there for its followers to obey. And attached to them is some means of enforcing discipline, either the kind of tacit disapproval, the looking down by those who have done the right thing and those who are doing the wrong things, or even more explicit sanctions. You will be excommunicated or prevented from participating in the life of the community if you don't fall in with the right set of rules. And first century Judaism was no exception to that. We're reading a passage today about the guardians of religion, the Pharisees, pointing the finger of criticism and blame at some peasant disciples of Jesus. And evangelical Christianity in the 21st century is not very different either. So we need to bear in mind that the gospel is not just about history, it's about human nature, as well as being a revelation of God and Jesus Christ. The particular conflict that we read about this morning was between Jesus and the Pharisees over the Sabbath. And actually, the Pharisees had a point. The Sabbath was not to be trifled with. If you read the Old Testament, you will see that the Sabbath laws were enshrined again and again in the rules and the standards and the revelation that God gave to the people of Israel, not least in the fourth of the Ten Commandments, which summarized everything that God expected his people to do, that were taught to children, that were carried about by adults, that were pinned to every doorway they walked through. It said, observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. You have 6 days in which to do your work, but the seventh day is the day of rest, dedicated to me. And if we read through the Old Testament, we can identify 4 different reasons why the Sabbath was important. First of all, as we saw earlier on this morning, it was to do with creation. The Sabbath day stems from the seventh day of creation, when God rested from his work and was very pleased with what he had created, and invited us to take this time to share in contemplation of his artistry and of his power. The Sabbath was a sacrament of creation. And also of election. The command The fourth command, to set aside the Sabbath and make it holy, was one of the Ten Commands that was given to Moses at Sinai, just after the people of Israel had been called out of slavery in Egypt, and when the covenant was made with them by which they would become the people of God. These rules and regulations were what marked them out as different. And so the Sabbath was like a badge of honor. No other nation observed the Sabbath day and kept it holy. And so it was a means by which God's people reminded themselves and showed to others that they belonged to Him. It marked them out as special. But it was also to do with discipleship. The Sabbath was not just a day for not working. It was a day of positively engaging in corporate religious education, in worship, and in prayer. It was a time of discipleship when the people of God would strengthen one another in their relationship with Him. And it was also a time of looking forward. It was about a future hope, so that this weekly interruption to the daily grind of labor for a time of focused fellowship with God was in anticipation of the end to that routine and of the eternal rest that God would one day welcome His people into when their sin-sick lives were done. So the Sabbath was no spurious tradition that the Pharisees were defending. The reason for the Sabbath comes right from the very heart of God. The problem was, or at least one of the problems, was of course that they had turned that blessing into a burden. Instead of using it as a day for building up disciples by sharing the glorious truths of creation and election and inspiring folks with an excitement about the future possibilities that God had guaranteed for them, the Pharisees used the Sabbath day to crush and to diminish and to destroy and to grind down by enforcing their rules and regulations, so that a typical Jew, when the Sabbath day came along and the Pharisees were in charge, they felt criticized and condemned. They were made to feel very much aware, what have I done wrong now? And there was little chance of enlightenment or inspiration taking place. A few years ago, when our children were smaller than they are now, there was a special offer, a two-for-one offer on disposable nappies. Now, you can imagine the impact that would have. Word spread around the parent population of the West End by wildfire. It was probably before the days of text messages, but somehow or other, word got around and everybody knew, and the supermarket shelves emptied faster than you would have believed possible. But what was the word that went round? Were one lot of parents saying to another, you will be a dreadful parent. You will be guilty of terrible neglect if you don't get down there and stock up in Pampers. How could you possibly do such a thing? No. The word that went round was an excited, a thrilled word. Guess what's happened? Here is a fantastic opportunity that's too good to miss. Get down there and it will be well worth your while to fill your Volvo estate car up with all the Pampers that you can possibly carry. And what Jesus is saying is that is the way that Christian religion ought to be. That's what the routines and the opportunities are there for. Not a duty for us to punish people for neglecting, but a means of grace for blessing, so that our attitude to those who don't conform should not be to rebuke them, but to pity their loss. And then, with a sharing of the good news, to encourage their involvement. On a very rare recent visit to Facebook this week, a place I wouldn't really encourage anybody to go because most of the time nothing worthwhile happens. But On a rare visit this week, something worthwhile did happen because I met a friend on Facebook. That's the language you use. What that means is he typed something into his computer and I read it. But I met a friend on Facebook one afternoon last week, and this is what he said. He said, "Thank goodness for the prayer meeting tonight. I can think of no better way of salvaging a really rubbish day." Now, what does that do to you when you hear that? I'll tell you what it does to me. It does much more than somebody either rebuking me for not having attended the prayer meeting last week, or inviting me along because I ought to be there tonight. Thank goodness for the prayer meeting. I can't think of a better way of salvaging a really rubbish day. I thought, I want to be there because it sounds brilliant. How much better if the disciples had been made able to forget their hunger by the excited, enthusiastic way in which the Pharisees had shared with them their love of God. Or even better if the Pharisees had expressed their love of God by feeding the hungry disciples. So much better than using religion to rebuke those in the know or in positions of power, using their self-importance to crush others in order to strengthen their own position. Jesus says in verse 7, "It's kindness that I want." Probably a better translation would have been mercy. "It's mercy that I want, not animal sacrifices." And by that he didn't mean that the animal sacrifices were wrong at that stage, because the whole Old Testament commanded them. But what he meant was that those religious duties which are performed in such a way that the person who is doing them does not have their heart and mind changed by God so that they become more like God, those religious duties are not only a waste of time, they're actually positively damaging. Because what they do is corrupt with pride instead of inspiring with love, and distance us from God. Because we go to church and feel pleased with ourselves and go home feeling that we need him less than ever. And Jesus is saying about the Sabbath to the Pharisees, it's too important, it's too precious for you to spoil in the way that you are doing. That's one part of the message. But there is another part to what Jesus is saying here, which we need to take together with the first. If not spoiling the Sabbath with petty rules had been Jesus' only concern, then all he would have had to do was to turn to the Pharisees and say, "Don't be so pathetic. There's more to God than a handful of corn." But instead, what he actually does, and you can see it if you look for yourself in the Bible in verses 3 to 6, what he actually does is take us back to two occasions in the Old Testament when the Sabbath law was broken. The first of them comes in verses 3 and 4, and it talks about a time when David was on the run from Saul. And what he did was he went to the altar. The temple hadn't been built, but he went to the altar and to the priest, and he says, "If my men are hungry, can you help us?" And the priest said, "Well, the only food we've got is this holy bread." Every week they baked bread and it lay in the altar, and then it had to be taken away and eaten by the priests. And it was taken out on the Sabbath and shared with the priests as part of an important Old Testament ritual. And the priest said, "That's the only bread that we've got, holy bread dedicated to God to be eaten by the priests alone." And David said, "We'll take some of that." And they used it to make their sandwiches with before they went about their business. And the justification for that breaking of the Sabbath law and the temple law, the justification was that God's anointed King David was too important to have his mission jeopardized by religious sensitivities. And then the second example Jesus gives in verse 5 and 6 is just the general work of the temple. Now, you need to understand that an Old Testament temple was not like a modern-day church or like a great big cathedral, all beautiful with choir singing and candles lit and peaceful contemplation. The Old Testament temple was a place where animals were butchered, where other food was being prepared, where firewood was being transported and fires were being lit, where equipment was being washed, where the blood and guts was being sloshed away and carried out and burnt, and all the implements were being scrubbed, and a whole range of things were being done, the kind of work which, if it was done in any other place, if it had been a housewife scrubbing her kitchen equipment or lighting a fire, or a butcher in his butcher shop, or a baker in his baker's shop, the law would have said, you're not allowed to do that work on the Sabbath day. But because it was done in the temple, it was okay. In fact, it was required of priests and Levite to do that kind of work as part of their temple duty. The temple, the place, made the difference. Now I tell you, says Jesus in verse 6 of Matthew 12, now I tell you there's something greater here than the temple. So if exceptions to the Sabbath law were made because of the temple, then there is a better reason now. Just as Jesus himself was more important than God's anointed King David, and the work of Jesus' hungry disciples was more important than the mission of Jesus' men. So the point is not just that sometimes we are too busy, or sometimes we are in too much of a hurry to observe the Sabbath or go to church or do a religious duty. That's not the point at all. The point is that Jesus' coming changes everything. And that includes the Sabbath, which is changed beyond recognition. Before the Sabbath, before Jesus came, rather, before Jesus came, the Sabbath was there to introduce him. But now in verse 8, the Lord of the Sabbath himself has come, and he no longer needs an introduction. And essentially what he is saying is this, that to keep observing the Sabbath day now would be like receiving an invitation to some special event that you really wanted to go to. And you're really pleased to receive the invitation. So what you do is you get it framed and you hang it on the wall above the mantelpiece and you keep it there. And on the day of the special event, the invitation is still there. And you're still looking at it and admiring it and think how great to have the invitation, instead of taking it with you to go to the event so that you can take part in the actual experience itself. What Jesus is saying is, why should you have to look back to the seventh day of creation when the Creator himself has entered the world and is walking beside you? And why should you have to mark out your election by doing nothing on the seventh day when the one who really sets you apart and makes you special by his choice and his call is walking beside you? And why do you need to restrict your discipleship to the reading of the Old Testament and the temple and the synagogue with the limited understanding of what all those prophecies meant, when the real revelation of God in human form and fulfillment of all these prophecies through the teaching and the actions of Jesus is walking beside you? And why do you need to confine your hope for rest to a single day that looks forward to the future, when the one who really brings you rest and peace and the gift of eternal life, which begins here and now through your relationship with him, is walking beside you? So you see what Jesus is showing us here, not merely the danger of squeezing the life out of the Sabbath by reducing its revelation to a set of rules, but the danger of missing out of the fulfillment of the promise, because the one who delivers it has come. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. Now, what does that mean for Christian religion today? What should our attitude be? Well, I think, first of all, we need to recognize that any attempt to reapply the old Sabbath rules from the Old Testament to a Christian lifestyle and worship today is to behave as if Jesus had never come. The early church understood that freedom which Jesus gave them. And what they did was they moved their day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday. Listen to some Christians talking today and you wouldn't know that that had happened. You'd think that Sunday was the Sabbath day. But they moved their day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday in honor of the day of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And what they usually did, at least to begin with, was held their service of worship early in the morning or late in the evening, because the rest of the day, well, they were at work. But many times since, while the church has kept to that tradition of changing the day from Sabbath to Sunday, we have tried to reapply the old rules of not working or playing or shopping or traveling as if Jesus had never come. And what the Bible actually says, what Paul made quite explicit in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, was this. He said, "Let no one make rules about what you eat or drink, or about holy days, or about the new moon festival, or the Sabbath. All such things are only a shadow of things in the future, and the reality is Christ." Having said that, I don't think we can afford to dispense with religion. If we no longer need the Sabbath because we have the Lord of the Sabbath walking beside us, then it would be an absolute contradiction of that truth for any believer to choose to absent themselves from the time when their brothers and sisters in Christ are gathering together to meet with Jesus. If it's his presence that replaces the Sabbath, then we should not seek to replace meeting together with him. We may no longer choose to do that on the Sabbath, and we may not need to do it on Sunday morning, but the fact remains that whenever it is that your church or your Christian family does choose to do it, you need to be there. Because the rest of us need you. And you need the rest of us, and we all need him. And we need that more than doing the shopping or collecting the overtime or lying in bed or watching the sport on TV or whatever else it is. Organized religion may have its faults, but disorganized religion is not the alternative. And I don't think that's what the Bible is inviting us to. But having said that, if it's right and proper that we meet together as a church family to meet with Jesus, having said that, what we also need to do is to take this better than the Sabbath gift that we have and share it with our society. And as our society changes for social and economic reasons and for selfish reasons as well, so that Sunday morning at 11 a.m. becomes impossible for some people to attend because they're working shifts or the world's just no longer structured in that way. And even as it simply becomes unattractive or inconvenient for other people to attend, there are other things they would choose to do instead. Well, what we need to do, instead of rebuking their non-attendance as the Pharisees rebuked the disciples, is find ways of sharing the thrill that we have through our friendship with Jesus. Sharing that with the people who are unavailable on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock and with the uncommitted people who just choose not to come. So that midweek evenings like Reflect on a Tuesday or Messy Church on a Thursday, or workplace lunch hours, or cafes, or pubs, or parks, become our times and places of worship. Because there's nothing holy about the time or the place. What is holy is Jesus. And our taking him to the people and the places that need him. And we are not marked out by where we gather or what we wear or when we meet, but by who we meet with. That is, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we propose to make those changes, there will be somebody who puts their foot down and says, why should we change to suit them? If they want to come to church, they know where to find us. We've been doing it this way for generations. We have a tradition to maintain. Why should we change to suit them? To which the answer is that if Jesus had not changed to suit us, or left heaven, which was his favorite time and place of worship, then the question of where and when to meet would never have arisen. You see, there is an urgency about the mercy of God. That's the point of the second Sabbath story, the man with the crippled hand. The Pharisees chose their test case carefully. If the man had been dying of a heart attack, there would have been no question. Everybody would have rushed in to save him. But he had a crippled hand, which could easily have waited to the morning, and then nobody would have fussed if Jesus had healed him then. But Jesus wanted that man to know God's mercy now. He didn't want him to have to wait for another time or another place. He said, this is the crucial moment. We can't afford to wait. So we do not have the time to pander to the misplaced sensitivities of those in positions of religious power to whom religious tradition matters more than knowing Christ, or to whom worshipping Christ in the way that suits them matters more than introducing him to others. But having said that, we also don't have the right to get belligerent about it and make an issue of it. Because what happens then is that we fight the battles and lose the war. In Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees were there for the taking. They had done something really stupid. They had exposed themselves to Jesus' swinging criticism. And it would have been so easy for Jesus to draw together all the popular resentment against these self-important Pharisees and lead a popular rebellion against their teaching. He could have blasted them out of the water and discredited them forever, but he doesn't. Do you see that? When they made it clear that they were dead set against him, Jesus simply went away somewhere else. He wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't intimidated by them. He didn't stop what he was doing. What does it say? He went away from that place and large crowds followed him, and he healed all those who were ill. So he carried on with what he was doing. He just chose not to pick a fight with them. Just as our job today is not to pick a fight with the guardians of religious authority, because that's not the solution to the problem. Organizing trendier services at more convenient times and more contemporary locations is not what the gospel is about. And we won't bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by importing a jazz band and serving them cappuccino. Because the gospel is about needy people finding God. And so God the Son withdrew from that place and did not fight the battle that he didn't need to win or sacrifice the people he could not afford to lose. With gentleness, he loved them, straightening the bent reeds and relighting the flickering lamps. And he did that with persistence, doing them justice, which didn't just mean proving wrong the people who were in the wrong, it meant putting right the people who were broken and putting things back to the way that they were meant to be. And that's what needs to drive our Christianity today. Not fighting against tradition, not making change into our God, but taking the God whom we already have in Jesus Christ and taking him with us. And if your Christian religion is doing that for you, turning things back to the way they are meant to be, then it's working. And if through it you are doing that for others, then you are following Jesus. Because religion is not measured correctly by the number of services you attend or the day of the week that you set apart, or the Bible passages you read, or the theological issues you understand, or the ethical questions to which you know the correct answer. Religion is measured by whether these things are making you more like Jesus, reflecting in you his love for God, so that your own faith is growing. And also reflecting in you his gentle persistence with others. So that they get to know him too. I pray that God will bless whatever it is we are able to do in his name. We're going to continue our worship now with our offerings for the church. And as we do that, I want to invite you just to think for a moment about what that means, the work of the church. What is it that matters? What is it that we're called to do? Of what does our religion consist? If it is to reflect the plans and the purposes of God revealed in Jesus Christ.